Well, it's good to be here today, back in the pulpit, preaching the Word. My first love in ministry has always been teaching and preaching, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity today to share with you from the Word of God, and that's an ominous picture up there, isn't it? We're going to be in the book of Revelation for the next two Sundays. If you do have a bulletin, there are sermon notes in there. And in my typical style, no fill-in-the-blanks, but a memory tool for you all. So that what you hear today, most of it you'll forget, but you'll take this home and you'll go, oh yeah, Rick said that, yeah. And so I'm going to be talking about the glory of God, the throne room of God, and two chapters in the book of Revelation that are going to prepare us for the final end time events that are yet future. I want to thank Carolyn for the music selection today. Wonderful songs that fit very nicely into this theme today. So thank you, Carolyn. So let's wish this pulpit was a little bigger, but it's okay. More room for all my tools here. Hey, so this is titled The Great Throne Room of God, and it's going to cover two chapters, and this is the first part. We'll be in just chapter four today. It's only 11 verses, but it's really packed. And I wanted to just remind you that a very common outline for the book of Revelation comes from this verse in the book of Revelation chapter 1. I gave you two different translations. They're nearly the same, but just for you to see the three parts of the book of Revelation outlined here in this verse. Therefore, John is instructed to write the things which you have seen and the things which are now in the present and the things which will take place after these things. And the New International Version says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And many people outline the book of Revelation in this way. Chapter 1 of Revelation is about the things which John has seen. Chapter 1 is just a glorious introduction to the book and great descriptions of Jesus Christ and Paul and John being commissioned to write this great letter. It is a letter, but it's more like a thesis almost. And then chapter 1 is talking about the past from John's perspective and looking at Christ in heaven. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. Do you remember what's in chapters 2 and 3? These are the seven messages to the seven churches that are located in Asia Minor. And so this letter, this book, the book of Revelation, was sent out originally to seven different churches. So somehow, either John or other churches were making seven copies so that this particular writing would go out to seven different churches. And those are the things which are. That was John's present day experience. And those are all about Christ's involvement in the church. We're still there. So when you read chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, you can glean truths and principles and messages that are still relevant and pertinent for us today. The reason I'm starting in chapter 4 today is because a year or two ago in the adult Sunday school class, I took about 7 weeks and I taught through the messages to the seven churches. So I wasn't going to do that again. And on one other occasion, I gave a message here from the message to the church at Laodicea. So I'm starting in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and 5 are just kind of this wonderful contained little unit introducing us to the final phase, which comes in chapter 4 to 22, the things which will take place after these things, talking primarily about the future and Christ's involvement in the world, especially when it comes to his return and his judgment and return. So I know that's in the notes, so at least you can have that as a general outline there. And when you read the book of Revelation, you might just filter it through those three different major divisions. We're going to start, though, today with the very first idea, and that comes from chapter 4, verse 1, and I think the verses are there. After these things, here you have John. He's already, you know, in this place where he's on an island called Patmos, and God appears to him and gives him this incredible revelation. And so here he's writing, he says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, the voice that sounded like a trumpet speaking to me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So what's he referring to? After these things. He just gave us chapter 1, introduction to the book. Chapters 2 and 3 about the messages to the seven churches. And what's going to happen after all of that? Well, then he's beginning this final phase of human history. I like to call it the end of the age. Daniel likes to call this the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, which is a seven-year period. You're familiar with that. Some of you are. But this first angel that he encountered, this is an angel with a loud mouth, a loud voice, a strong voice. I have never been known for having a really strong and powerful voice, so I'm really thankful for the microphone today. But in chapter 4, we just read this verse, right, or I should say in Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. That's this strong angel, this very, very important angel, who gives this instruction to John. What you're going to see, write this down in a book. And then in chapter 1, he says, come up here, the same angel, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Now, I know that maybe I'm jumping a little bit ahead because we haven't looked at these two chapters together. But what's about to happen in chapters 4 and 5 is really, really significant. I call it the throne room in heaven. It's like God's war room and command center for the end of the age. This was a very, very unique gathering. One like had never probably happened before. In the throne room, the throne room in heaven is like God's war room. I don't know. I was trying to think of a better phrase than that. You know, where strategy and people of importance gather together for a final strategic plan for the end of the age. In the Bible, we find different expressions that are used to talk about the end times. Notice that the phrase, the end times, never appears in the New Testament, zero times. But oftentimes, that's what we talk about. Let's talk about the end times. Well, that phrase doesn't appear in the New Testament, but the end does 10 times. Oftentimes, there's reference to the end, when the end comes. And so if you talk about the end of things and you call it the end, that's perfect. The last days is used 5 different times. The last day, 7 times by John in John's Gospel, talking about the resurrection on the last day. That's often used there, only by John. And my favorite expression, though, that I like to use is the end of the age, used 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew only. So what do you like to call that period at the end of history as we know it? Don't call it the end of the world, because the world's not going to come to an end, but the age will come to an end. You see the difference there? The world isn't coming to an end, but the age will. Because after this age is completed, then God will usher in a millennial age. At least that's what I believe. And so the end of the age, but then we often, though, just giving you a bunch of phrases, you don't have to write all these down. I just want you to think about this a bit. When we talk about the return of Christ, there's also phrases we use for that. We talk about the return of Christ or the second coming of Christ, because we know that Christ came the first time, came in Bethlehem. You know, we celebrate his birth at Christmas time. But the coming of Christ is a very common phrase used in the Bible. 18 different times it talks about the coming. The coming. And or the revelation, 5 different times. Talk about the revelation, which means the revealing. The revealing of Christ being made manifest in the world. And then that phrase, probably my favorite concept that I think about, is the appearance or the appearing of Jesus Christ, when you actually get to see him. It's like, okay, he's coming, right? We talk about Christ is coming, but he hasn't left yet. And then he's on his way at some point in time, and he will be revealed, and then he will appear. And so these 3 words are used in the New Testament to talk about the second coming of Christ. But another interesting thing about these 2 chapters is the word throne. It's used 19 different times in just these 2 chapters. So when you come to these 2 chapters in the book of Revelation, you're thinking about the throne room of God. You're thinking about heaven and the place where God dwells, where he manifests his glory. When you think about God, you realize that he's everywhere, right? But there's a place in heaven, the throne room, the temple of God, where he resides, where all of his glory is manifested. And then third, we always talk about God lives within us. Those of us who are true believers in Jesus Christ, he's everywhere. He's in heaven and he lives within you and me. Wow. God is omnipresent. But at the same time, there's a place where he displays that in a magnificent way. We usually think of that as heaven. So we come to the next part that we're going to look at in just a minute. But I wanted to just remind you that John is not the only one who went up to heaven. It says of John that he was in the Spirit. We're going to see that just mentioned here in just a minute. But Paul was also taken up to heaven. Do you remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Let me read it to you. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God knows. And he heard things that that cannot be told, which man may not utter. Now, part of the reason why I called that first point that John was raptured is because when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4 and we talk about the rapture of the church, that the verb that's used there is that we will be caught up. And when Paul talks about his experience of going to heaven, uses the exact same Greek verb. Paul was caught up to the third heaven. We talk about that as we use the word rapture to talk about that. So Paul was raptured in a certain sense, and John was raptured in a certain sense. And we look forward to the rapture when the whole church will be raised up and join Christ in the air. So caught up is a wonderful word, and it's used several times. I thought it was only maybe used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when it's talking about the rapture of the church. But it's used in other verses too, to be caught up, to be lifted up. So let's talk about that heavenly abode where God displays his glory. Let's look at these next few verses. And I'll read them to you. They're on the screen. Sometimes when I'm listening to a message, I like to have my own Bible open and jot a note, underline a word or something. If you want to open your Bibles, feel free to do that. But it says here, immediately I was in the Spirit, John writes, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, I was reading something this week, and it reminded me that you don't see a facial image of God the Father sitting on the throne, do you? God's Spirit. And there's a verse in the Bible that says that no one could look at God in all of his glory and survive. And so I'm thinking that oftentimes we have images of God the Father and God the Son, like they're two human beings side by side. And yet in this image we have of the Father, you don't see a face. And then when we see the image of the Son in chapter 5, he's a lamb. He's a lamb. And so we have a glorious throne room scene where God the Father is glowing and shining and majestic in a greatly and wonderful spiritual way. Verse 4 then says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns were on their heads. Out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. Wow, there's an interesting image for us all. So what do we see in this heavenly abode? We see God on the throne. We see a majestic spiritual heavenly Father, God Almighty, on the throne. And it's like he's sitting there because he's got important business to do. And that's coming up. But then surrounding the throne are the 24 elders. A lot of debate as to what those people are, those persons are. That could be a separate lesson all by itself. But I think the 24 elders are not human representatives of older New Testament saints, but that they're actually angelic figures. 24 of them sitting around the throne, part of God's council, if you will. And then from out of the throne, thunder and lightning. So there's a real roar going on, brightness and sounds and amazing things happening there. And then in front of the throne, seven spirits of God representing the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, and the fullness of God, and a sea of crystal glass. I'm not sure what that all represents there, but it's significant. And it's the scene that we see. And the last thing is surrounding the throne are the four living creatures. They're kind of strange people, aren't they? But this is the picture we have of the heavenly abode where God is dwelling. And I gave you kind of an idea of what I thought the 24 elders were. I'll give you a little idea of what I think these four living creatures are, or living beings are. I think they're also some unique and special creation of God. They're not human. They might be angelic. In fact, there is a place where you see this same sort of parallel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10. In chapter 10, they're called cherubim. Cherubim. And leads me to think, and others, that these unique creatures, living beings, who have one sole purpose in life and have been created for that, are a unique, wonderful creation of God. Angelic to some degree, but unique and special in another way. So, just for you to keep that in mind. The third point in this, I know it's going kind of quickly today, but we have communion as well, and I'm not usually known for short messages. There's the heavenly worship of God around the throne. And that's what I probably the focus will be right now is just on that, because it leads us right into communion and where we'll be thinking about what Christ has done for us. Here's our passage, though, small print. Here it goes. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Revelation 4, 8 to 11. So I'll ask the question, is this the ultimate and extreme worship service? I would like to be there, would you? Just witnessing that majestic sight. Well, this is a worship service for sure, but it's definitely more than that. I don't know if this is the best way to express this, but it's like a convocation of the heavenly elite called together to witness the revelation and coronation of Jesus Christ. We're going to see more of that in chapter 5. When there's a universal search that goes on to find anyone, one person worthy to open the scroll that unravels the end time events. And so this is a very special, one of a kind, unique gathering, all coming together for this special event. What we find here then is we find two things. We find the worship of the four living creatures and of the 24 elders. Now, there's a lot of images that have been put together to try to picture this incredible sight. You see the four living creatures at the bottom, depicted as they're described in the Bible, around the throne. See the throne, you don't see a face on God the Father. There's 24 persons surrounding the throne, the 24 elders. It's a majestic sight. Well, I just happen to have a few more pictures like that because of the there's so many of them that have been drawn up and put together. You see, one of those is a man representing probably the humanity of Jesus Christ. One is an eagle, most likely representing the deity of Jesus Christ. One is a bull or a lamb, most likely representing the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ. And then the lion, most likely representing the majestic kingship of Jesus Christ. So these four creatures are displaying in a magnificent way four different dimensions of Christ. In fact, some people have taken those four images and thought that the four Gospels are presenting Christ in four different ways. That's interesting, I think. A man, a lion, a bull, an eagle in all of those pictures. I think I have one more, actually. I get carried away here, I think. Would you like to have a stained glass window like that in your church or in your living room? Once again, and right in the middle is the Lamb who has been slain. Well, I did mention that Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 4 all have a description of these four living beings. And there's only one variation within them. So in Ezekiel's day, when he got to see the majestic glory of God, and in John's day, when he got to see that same glory, they were seeing the same image. It must have been a beautiful, incredible sight. And as I said, it's in the book of Ezekiel chapter 10 that these four living creatures are described as, in several times, cherubim. You may not know this, but in Hebrew, to make a word plural, it's either adding an OT on the end or an IM. So a cherub is one. Cherubim is more than one. It's plural in the Hebrew language. So that's why cherubim and cherub. Where did they get the cherub? Where does that come from? Well, it's a way a different language, you know, expresses their plurality. So, but then we're going to just look just quickly at the sayings here that come from these great. Did I skip a slide? Let me see. No, I didn't. Okay. Holy, holy, holy. There is one more. I did skip one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is and his who is to come. This is a beautiful description of Jesus Christ. This is what's being proclaimed night and day up in the heavenly throne room. Holy, holy, holy. To say something three times is like a superlative. This is the holiest one. And this is our Lord God. He's almighty. There are so many different names for God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One time I looked at in the letters to the seven churches, and in chapter 1, there are about 30 or 40 different descriptions of Jesus Christ in those chapters with these names and appellations of who he is. It's just pretty amazing. I was going to include it in the message, but yeah, it's too many things to read off. But then the 24 elders are saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created." Majestic, wonderful proclamations of God's glory. In your prayer and praise time, are these things that you say back to our Father? Do you say, "Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and honor"? Do you say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, the Almighty"? Because these are what the angels say over and over. I thought of three different applications to this particular message. And we'll get to really the whole reason for this convocation next week when we look at chapter 5. So it's almost like I'm stopping where I should have had 4 and 5 together, but that was too much in my estimation. And with communion, I thought, well, I'll make this sermon a little shorter for all of you. But there are three things that I would like to give to you by way of application. One is that we always need to remember that God is on the throne. He sits on the throne. And he's still there. He's on the throne. He's always on the throne. He's in control. He is sovereign. God rules. Now, I know that sometimes we go through experiences in life and sometimes we wonder, "God, are you really there? Are you still in control? Do you know what just happened to me?" And I just want to remind you that when you look at chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, we are reminded God's in control. What is it that you're struggling with or thinking about where you wonder, does God really know what's going on? Does God know what's going on with our country? Does he know? If he does, why isn't he stopping it or changing it? Is God really in control? And then the diagnosis of cancer or something else that comes your way, or the loss of a loved one too early in life. Does God know what's going on? Is he really in control? Is he ruling? Has he forgotten about me? I just want to say that when you look at chapter 4 of Revelation, your first thought should be, God's in control. Nothing's going to escape his notice. Nothing is too big or too small for him not to have a part in all of that. And that's what we just got to remind ourselves all the time. God's in charge. He knows what he's doing. It's not working out the way I would want it all the time, but I know I can trust him. Because he's majestic and he sits on our throne, the throne of our... Maybe that's my question. He sits on his throne. Is he sitting on the throne of your life? Back in the old days, when I was younger, there was a wonderful ministry. It still goes on today. It just has a different name. Campus Crusade for Christ is now called CRU. And Bill Bright produced that incredible Bible tract. And then he talked about the throne of your life. Who sits on the throne of your life? Who's in charge of your life? For some of you, that very day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you said, I just don't want fire insurance. I just don't want to get to heaven when I die. I want God to rule my life from this day forward. And some of you had a testimony like that. It wasn't like, okay, I'll trust Jesus, then just kind of see what happens. No, it was like, I'm in all the way. That was kind of the way it was for me. I was 19. It wasn't like I just wanted to know I was going to go to heaven when I died. My life was all messed up. I wanted to know that someone else could run and rule my life. And I gave my life to Jesus Christ try not to leave anything behind. And but for some of the rest of you, it was at a Bible camp or a retreat or at some unique event you went to, and all of a sudden you realize, I've just been kind of coasting along and floundering around. I need to make a fuller commitment to Christ, give Him more of my life. And I think that when it comes to commitment, we're giving as much as we know of ourselves to as much as we know of God. And there's nothing that God can't handle. So have you come to the place of putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? But also, have you come to the place like Romans 12 talks about, where you presented yourself as a living sacrifice to God, and God, I don't care, just do whatever you want. Ben's going off to college. Ben, I think that's what you want. Just run my life. It's almost like sending a sheep in the midst of wolves. There's so many false teachings and ideas out there and temptations that he and others and all of us face. Lord, you better sit on the throne of my life, because that's where you need to be. And then a second application is that revelation from God and about God compels us to worship. And if you remember from what I just read, quite a number of attributes of God are listed in what I just read from chapter 4. God's attributes compel us to worship. It talked about His holiness and His goodness, His eternity, infinity, or self-existence, His power and knowledge and wisdom. And to me, worship primarily is a response to God, a response to the revelation that God has provided for me. So if I know that He's good, I respond to that. If I know He's generous, I give generously. If I know He cares about salvation, the lost souls, I ought to share the gospel faithfully. If I know that He is a servant at heart and He came to serve and give His life, then I ought to do what He has done. And each time I respond to what I know about God, it's a form of worship. And that's what we should do. When we see God in His glory and recognize who He is, that's what our response should be. And the last application here, maybe it's in a few different, expressed in a few different ways, we need to meet with God regularly. When you think about the throne there, coming near to Him, I love Hebrews chapter 4, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. Do you see who takes the action from that verse? You draw near to God. God's there. I think that sometimes when people say, well, God seems like He's a million miles away, the question is, well, who moved, you or God? If God seems like He's a long ways away from your life and your affairs and your thoughts, maybe it's not He who has moved. Maybe it's not Him who has moved. I'm not sure if my grammar's right there. Maybe it's you that have moved. You've moved. You've drifted away. You've forgotten. You've gotten carried away and wrapped up in the affairs of life. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in your time of need. And then from Colossians chapter 3. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Responding to what you know about God, that's what we should do all the time. Meeting with Him, drawing near to Him, that's part of our daily life and routine. And that's what we should be doing. So I just wanted to get us started in this chapter. It feels like the message isn't coming to an end because the climax is yet to come. And what these two chapters do, it sets the stage and sets the scene for the rest of the book of Revelation. Because if someone cannot be found worthy to open the scroll, we're at a stalemate. Life doesn't proceed. Christ has got to open that scroll for the end time events to unravel, for Christ to sit on the throne, for sin to be demolished, for Satan to get his rightful place in the lake of fire. All of these things have to happen. But first, the worthy Lamb of God has got to be able to open that up and get it going. And so that's where we're going. That's where we're going to go next week. But right now, we're going to stop here. And Jason's going to come up because Jason's going to lead us, well, maybe not to the throne, but to the cross. as we celebrate and think about the death of Christ for our sins and celebrate around these wonderful elements you already have here in front of us. Let me just pray as he comes up. Lord, thank you so much for your mighty word. It's powerful. We just got a glimpse into the throne room of God. It would have been great to have been there with John to see what he saw, to hear what he heard. Lord, we want to just sit or kneel or fall at the foot of the cross and think about what you accomplished when you came the first time. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.